Many of you know that we began last week a series of August Sunday morning sermons on the patriarchs, the foundation figures of the Bible, namely Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. There are two particular reasons why studying these patriarchs is of great importance, to whose stories, incidentally, four-fifths of the book of Genesis are devoted. The first reason is that they occupied a unique position at the beginning of what is commonly called salvation history, that is, the unfolding drama of the salvation of God. For God made a covenant with Abraham, promising to bless him, to give him a seed and a land, and through his posterity to bless all the nations of the earth. God confirmed that promise to Abraham, to his son Isaac, and then to his grandson Jacob, and then to his great-grandsons, the children of Israel, or Jacob, of whom Joseph was one of the most prominent. So as we study on these Sunday mornings the stories of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, we are tracing the beginnings of this divine covenant, which found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ and in the people of Christ, such as ourselves, who, through faith in Christ, are the spiritual children of Abraham. So it is because of the unique position of these four men that we have our first reason for studying their story. But there is a second reason, and that is, not only were they unique in the role that God gave them, but they were actually very ordinary human beings. So that what happened to them is intended in Scripture to be both a warning on the one hand and an encouragement on the other to us. Now, these two complementary reasons for studying the story of the patriarchs is particularly true of Isaac, whose story we're going to look at this morning. On the one hand, he was a unique person. He was the only son of Abraham and Sarah, and it was through Isaac that God's promises were going to be fulfilled. So he was a unique person. On the other hand, he was a very ordinary person. He was a human being who was both created in the image of God, as we are, and fallen from that original innocence, as we are too. So that as an ordinary human being, Isaac was a prey, as it were, to all the glory on the one hand and the shame on the other of being a human being. In one sense, God dealt with Isaac in special ways in which he does not deal with us, because we don't occupy the unique position that he did in salvation history. But in another sense, God's dealings with Isaac were typical of his dealings with us, because God is the same God and we are the same kinds of human being. Well, that's just a little introduction. The most striking thing about Isaac's biography is the contrast to which we are introduced in the sacred narrative between his youth on the one hand and his old age on the other. Or if you like, between his early promise and his later compromise when he became a backslider. So let us look at those two things together and see how subtly they are contrasted in the biblical narrative. We begin first with Isaac's early promise, the divine preparation of Isaac for the unique role that he had to fulfill in God's purpose. I'll ask you to look up a text in just a moment, a particular one, if you don't mind possessing your soul in patience for a few more minutes. It would be very hard, I think, to exaggerate the care that God took in preparing Isaac for his unique vocation. Let me summarize it for you in three stages. Stage one is his childhood. When Isaac was still quite a little boy, his parents must have begun to tell him the circumstances surrounding his birth. How God had called them, Abraham and Sarah, to leave their own family and their own land, and had promised to give them another family and another land in compensation for those which they would lose. His parents will have gone on to tell Isaac in his childhood how they had to wait 25 years after that promise before Isaac was born, when Abraham was 100 years old and Sarah was long past the customary age of childbearing. Abraham and Sarah will have told Isaac during his childhood why they named him Little Laughter, which is what the word Isaac means. Because both his parents had laughed at different stages when they heard that they were going to have a baby at their age. Laughter first of incredulity, but later of sheer joy and wonder that another baby had been born. And then his parents will have told him how he had received the covenant sign of circumcision when he was a little boy of only 8 days old, just as Sally has received the covenant sign of baptism earlier in the service today. And Isaac's parents will have told him how they had made it plain that it was through him, Isaac, and not through his half-brother Ishmael, that God's promises were going to be fulfilled. So as Isaac grew up through childhood and boyhood, he will no doubt have learned these facts really at the very beginnings of his dawning consciousness. He must have pondered their significance. God's faithfulness was a truth which Isaac drank in with his mother's milk. Why, Isaac was himself a living evidence of the faithfulness of God in keeping his promises. And you and I may be sure that Isaac was not ignorant of those truths in his childhood. His parents, Abraham and Sarah, will undoubtedly have shared them with him. So that's stage one, his childhood. Stage B, or two, his preservation. Isaac was probably now in his early teens when he was involved in the testing of his father Abraham's faith. By this time, his half-brother Ishmael had left the family home, and Isaac was left in the home as the only son of Abraham and Sarah. The only boy, the child of promise, through whom God said his promises to Abraham were going to be fulfilled. Yet, one day, God told Abraham to go, as he had told him to go from Mesopotamia, and then to go from Haran. This was a third command, to go out into the unknown, and to go to the land of Moriah, and there to sacrifice the child of promise as a burnt offering. It is a deeply mysterious story, part of whose purpose, I have no doubt, was to show Abraham that Yahweh, unlike the pagan gods around in the ancient Near East, did not require human sacrifice, which was a barbarous and decadent custom which tarnished the lives of the pagan tribes surrounding Abraham at that time. Anyway, although Isaac was still only a lad, he is called in the story, probably in his early teens, he was certainly old enough to grasp the drama that was being enacted around him. It was, after all, he who turned to his father Abraham and said, "Father, here is the wood and here is the fire for the sacrifice, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" So he could enter into what was going on at the time. And surely Isaac, as he grew up further, could never have forgotten those moments of utter horror when it dawned upon him that he was to be the sacrifice, and his father bound him, and his father laid him upon the altar, and his father raised the knife in order to make the fatal blow. And Isaac could never have forgotten how, in the very nick of time, the angel of the Lord called to his father from heaven, restraining him from sacrificing his son. Nor could Isaac have forgotten the ecstasy of being unbound and lifted down from the altar and set free. It was like a second birth for Isaac. It was like a resurrection from the dead. And as he grew into manhood, Isaac must often have reflected that twice over he owed his life to God. First in his supernatural birth, and then in his providential rebirth when he was spared from being sacrificed. His childhood, his preservation. And the third stage was his marriage. As we move on in the story, Isaac was 40 years old by now, but still unmarried. And Abraham determined that this boy, this young man of promise, should not choose a wife from the heathen Canaanites around, but from his own God-fearing relatives back in Mesopotamia. So I'm sure the great majority of you will remember the story. Abraham sent his trusted servant north into Mesopotamia, and how the beautiful and unselfish Rebekah became identified as the bride that God had chosen for Isaac, how later they married and Isaac came to love Rebekah, his wife, and how the whole story is told with great charm and great delicacy in Genesis chapter 24. Well, here then were three vital stages in God's promise to bless the nations of the world through Isaac, Abraham's son. First, his birth, of which he will have learned during his childhood. Second, his preservation, which he experienced personally during his own impressionable adolescence. And thirdly, his marriage, the details of which he will have learned, or the preparation at least, from the servant of Abraham, including his uncle Laban's words, "This is from the Lord." Well, you're probably familiar with all that, aren't you? Sorry if I've wasted time in telling the story, but it's amazing how many people are not familiar with these Bible stories today, and I thought I needed to fill in at least the essential details. Anyway, we're told that it was Isaac's custom in the cool of the evening to go out into the fields to meditate. Do you not think, as I do, that in his daily meditation he must have rehearsed these events over and over in his mind, pondering the fullness of their significance, his childhood, his preservation, his marriage, what was it going to lead to? And his meditation must have led him to worship God, that the God he'd come to believe in not only made promises but kept them, and kept them because he was a faithful God. Well, that's the first part of the story, Isaac's early promise and preparation. But in contrast to that, we come secondly to Isaac's later compromise. Another 20 years passed. Isaac was 60 now. He'd been married 20 years, but still he and Rebekah had not had a child, the child they'd been promised. How then could God's promise be fulfilled if they were a childless couple? Isaac kept praying for his infertile wife, Rebekah. And in due time, God answered. She conceived, but she had a difficult pregnancy. It became clear that she was carrying twins, and as they grew within her, they struggled with one another. Nahum Sana, a very interesting modern Jewish commentator on Genesis, has written of a prenatal sibling rivalry over the possession of the birthright. And Rebekah went to inquire of the Lord, and he revealed something very important to her. So this is the text I want you to look at, if you will. Genesis chapter 25, page 21 in the Old Testament section of the Bible. Genesis 25, verse 23, Rebekah went to inquire of the Lord, and this is what he said to her. Verse 23, the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples born of you shall be divided. The one will be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. Please notice that that unequivocal revelation of God's purpose was revealed to Isaac and Rebekah before their twins were born. Not only that the twins were to be progenitors of rival nations, one of Israel, the other of Edom, as we with hindsight know, not only that one boy would be stronger than the other, but that the elder son would serve the younger. In other words, God's promise to Abraham is going to be fulfilled, not as you might have expected through the firstborn, who was to be Esau, but through his younger twin, Jacob. And that just as God chose Isaac rather than Ishmael as the means for the fulfillment of the promise, so now he chose Jacob rather than Esau. And when the twins were born, Esau first and Jacob second, the parents knew that it was God's purpose to reverse the order and to give the privileges of the firstborn to Jacob rather than to Esau. And apparently in the ancient Near East, it was not unusual for the rights of the firstborn to pass to another member of the family. Anyway, the parents knew that it was God's purpose. And you would think that after 60 years of divine schooling, Isaac would know that God is the sovereign ruler of history. God disposes all things according to his own will. He knows what he is doing and intends to do it, and that his plan and his will are not to be deflected, and he is not to be led aside from his will by human wills. Isaac had had 60 years in which to learn that elementary lesson. But no, he still hadn't learned it. Look on, will you, in the text to verse 27 and 28. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, to begin with, that's a classic case of parental favoritism and parental folly, of which I feel confident Andrew and Liz Scott will not be guilty, the parents whose baby we've baptized this morning. But it was a classic example of parental favoritism in which one parent preferred the one child and the other parent preferred the other child. But worse than that, Isaac's preference for Esau was a deliberate rejection of the revealed purpose of God. And worse still, his motive for preferring Esau was an extremely flippant one. It was that he admired Esau's hunting skill and enjoyed eating the game which he shot and cooked. And it's only when we've seen those things that we are ready for the final scene in the drama, which brings us to chapter 27. Isaac is old now and practically blind, but he is still determined to manipulate the promise of God and induce God to fulfill his promise in his, Isaac's, way. In other words, in spite of the revealed will of God, Isaac is determined that Esau shall have the blessing of the firstborn and not Jacob. So he sends, you know the story very well, he sends Esau into the bush to hunt, and he hopes that he may have one more taste of what Derek Kidner in his commentary calls Esau's gastronomic masterpiece. And then he intends to bless Esau instead of Jacob before he dies. in defiance of the revealed will of God. Rebekah, who has overheard his intention, quickly substitutes Jacob and so tricks Isaac into doing things God's way after all. Now, my friends, be very clear about this. Scripture does not defend any part of this shady family intrigue. All four participants in it, Isaac and Rebekah, Esau and Jacob, compromised their own integrity by taking part in it. Isaac by rebelling against God's revealed will, Esau by breaking his oath to Jacob when he sold to him his birthright earlier on, Rebekah by resorting to deceit in order to secure God's will, and Jacob by being her willing accomplice. None of that is defensible. You and I have no liberty either to resist the will of God in rebellion, which is what Isaac and Esau did, or to try and engineer the will of God by deceit, which is what Rebekah and Jacob did. Both these attitudes to the will of God, trying to resist it or trying to engineer it by trickery, both of them are incompatible with the simple integrity of faith. Now let's recapitulate for a moment, because I want another few minutes in which to apply all this to our own lives today. You've got clear in your mind, haven't you, the contrast that Scripture paints. As a young man, Isaac learned that God always fulfills his promise and does what he says he's going to do as a young man. But as an old man, Isaac determined to frustrate the will and the promise of God. He began as a child of promise. He ended his life as a man of compromise. I've struggled in my own preparation and meditation on this text to learn the lessons that I believe God has for all of us this morning. There are two, really. One is about ourselves, and the other is about himself. The first is that we, every one of us here, is a human being like Isaac. It's very easy to sit back in our comfortable chairs and criticize Isaac and overlook our own waywardness. I want to ask you, are you willing, are we willing, as Isaac was not, to let God be God and allow him the right over us as our creator? Are we willing to allow God to have made us as he has made us? And are we willing for him to order our lives according to his will rather than ours? That is the essential question that this story lays before us. Or are we going the foolish way of Isaac, which is resisting the revealed will of God? Is there somebody here this morning brash enough to enter into an argument with God? Because he has made you, shall we say, male when you'd rather be female, or he's made you female when you wish you were male, or because he's called you to be single while you wish you were married, or he's called you to be married whereas by now you wish you'd remain single. Or are you arguing with God because you were born with a certain handicap or a certain infirmity, or because your particular gifts and temperament and personality have led you into this particular profession when you wish you'd gone into another profession? And you're arguing with God, your creator. Isaac warns us of the great folly of resisting the will of God. He has a special warning to parents not to impose their will upon their children instead of seeking to discover God's will for their lives. And Isaac is a special warning also to the middle-aged and the elderly, like myself. You know, there are many, many people who begin their Christian life simply burning with zeal for God, who cool off in middle age and become compromised in old age. Indeed, the truth is that every one of us here is a mixed-up kid like Isaac. We're a strange blend of creation and fall, of promise and compromise, of vision and disillusion, of integrity and trickery. You and I have moments of intense spirituality in which we're allowed to glimpse the glory of God and are so deeply moved by the vision that we are determined to spend the rest of our lives in His service. And within a few minutes, the vision has faded, our promises have been broken, our resolutions have been given up, we become trapped again in the old materialism, and we crash in the ruins of moral compromise. Is anybody here like that? Here is a message for you. We're just like Isaac. But then the second thing, which is in a way more important when we've learned the first, and that is that our God is still the God of Isaac. In spite, do you see, of Isaac's compromise, God didn't repudiate him. Right through the rest of the Bible, from this stage onward, God continued to style himself the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of that twisted Jacob to whose story we shall come next Sunday. What condescension, what humility, what faithfulness that God should still call himself the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus went even further. Jesus said, I tell you, that on the last day, many will come from the north, the south, the east, and the west, and will sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God. So Isaac is in the kingdom of God. Isaac, the mixed-up kid. Isaac, the Jekyll and Hyde. Isaac, the backslider. Isaac the gourmet who couldn't resist roast venison. Isaac the rebel who resolved to thwart God's will. He's nevertheless in the kingdom of God because God is faithful to his promises. And what the faithfulness of God teaches is not that we may go on sinning with impunity. It teaches that if we repent, as Isaac did, I haven't time to go into that story, but it's clear at the beginning of Genesis 28 that he did repent, that if we repent, we may be forgiven. I finish again by asking, is there somebody here like Isaac? Let me carry it home. Let me pray that the Holy Spirit will carry it home to your conscience. Once you showed great promise, you were born into a Christian home. You were brought up by Christian parents. You received a Christian education. You were converted when you were quite young. And you showed great promise. People said, that young man, that young woman is going a long way. Watch their career. But now, in your heart of hearts, you're a spiritual failure. Your faith has grown threadbare. Your promises are broken. Your integrity is all but gone. You're even in rebellion. You, a churchgoer, you're in rebellion against the known will of God. God says to you today, I'm the God of Isaac. And I'm the God of other mixed up messes, like you, yes, and me. God says, I didn't reject Isaac. And I don't reject you. Come back. Repent. Let me heal your backsliding, God says, and I will forgive you freely, and you can begin again. Let us pray. We'll spend a few moments in silent confession and repentance. I need to. You need to. We need to come back to the cross of Christ. If we're conscious of any degree of failure or lukewarmness or compromise, and ask for God's forgiveness, the God of Isaac, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're deeply ashamed of ourselves, Heavenly Father. We've done, said, and thought things of which we wouldn't like our relatives or friends to know. We have compromised our Christian integrity. We have not loved you with all our being or our neighbor as ourselves. Have mercy upon us. We come back to you in humble penitence. O God of Isaac, you had mercy on him. Have mercy on us. You brought him to your heavenly kingdom. Bring us to your heavenly kingdom too, and enable us for the rest of our days on earth to live for you as restored sinners and backsliders. We ask it humbly for the glory of your own great and worthy name. Amen.